Well, let us turn in our Bibles, please, now today to the book of Hebrews. We are continuing on in Hebrews chapter 10 today. And so, beloved, since we know this is God's inspired and inerrant word, let's please stand, if you are able, for the reading of it. I'm going to be reading the first seven verses of this great passage. And so now, beloved, hear God's word, Hebrews 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that our Lord and Savior said those words and did exactly that. And he came into this world because those sacrifices that were being offered did not take away sins. But what he did in his coming did take away our sins. So, Father, thank you. Thank you that this wonderful truth was announced so many centuries before Christ even. Thank you that we understand what he did for us. Now, Lord, will you please bless the reading of your word? Will you please bless the study of your word? Now, the meditations of my heart on this passage. May your Holy Spirit lead us, and guide us, and teach us through it. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Well, beloved, last week I made the point that God has always given his covenant people two things. You'll remember I spoke about this. He has always given his people his word and sacraments. Okay? In the beginning, when God first created Adam and Eve, it was not necessary for him to give them his word or sacraments because they did not have sin. So it wasn't necessary. They walked with God. What is the word? Directly or... There's a word. They walked with God just as a free thing, if you will. But my friends, when sin entered into the world, when man sinned, he lost the knowledge of God that he had. God created man in complete in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But when sin entered into the picture, he lost all of that. And so then it became necessary for God to give us his word and sacraments in order to restore man back to the knowledge of God and righteousness and holiness. See how all that works? Man needs God's word so he can know what he is to believe about God. Again, he was complete in knowledge in the beginning, but after sin he wasn't. So he needed God's revelation and God's word so he would know what to believe about God and how he could be saved, and then how he was to love God and how he was to love his brother, how he was to love his fellow man. Okay, that's the area of righteousness. He needed God's word for these things. And man needs God's sacraments also, which are God's visible and outward signs and seals. They're externals, yes, they're actions, but they show us God's grace. That's what the sacraments do. They show us God's grace. So both God's word and God's sacraments are channels for God's grace. Ways that he gets his grace to us as he saves people for himself. their means of grace. The sacrifices that the priests carried out and the ceremonies that God stipulated in the tabernacle and later the temple were sacraments of the old covenant. That's all they were. They were the sacraments of the old covenant. But those sacraments were only shadows of better things to come. Only provisional for that time, for that era before Christ had actually come. They were shadows of Christ and what he would accomplish when he did come into this world and when he presented his offering to God in the heavens to atone for our sins. There were shadows of it. See, they were not the very image of it, of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. It says, we studied there in verse 1 of chapter 10. Look at verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things or the very image of it, okay? They can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near to God. Otherwise, they would not have ceased. Would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. You see, by design, my friends, the sacrifices of the old covenant revealed that they did not actually take away anyone's sins, because they had to be continually performed year by year. So they did not actually take away sins. They were sacraments, you see. They were visible signs and seals of the thing that would take away their sins. I liken it to our sacraments in the new covenant of the Lord's Supper and baptism. They don't save us, do they? But they're signs and seals of what did save us, of that sacrifice of Christ that did save us. And so that's what these sacrifices were in the old covenant. You see, they had to be offered for sins. Since sin was a never-ending thing, beloved, the sacrifices offered did not ever end because sin never ended. So they had to continually be offered. And those sacrifices that they offered in the old covenant did not do anything for the future sins that they would commit. Look at verse 3 there. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Though those sacrifices did not remove the guilt for sin, they actually did something that was necessary, and that was they reminded the people that they were sinners and that they were still guilty before God for their sins. They left the worshipers with a guilty conscience because, as verse 4 says, look there, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Just think of it. The very idea that the blood of bulls or goats, animals that people would offer up for substitute for their sins to die the death that they deserved, it wasn't even logical that that would take away their sins, was it? To offer animals that do not share our nature and were in no way equivalent to man, and the very idea that they could be anything more than just a type or a vague picture, basically, of what would be necessary to pay for the sins of man and cancel out man's sin, it's unreasonable, isn't it? It didn't make sense. It had to be only a picture of something else that was much better to come. And I think that the faithful in the old covenant understood that. It was a picture of something much better that is going to come. The apostle expressed this very well back in chapter 9 in verse 13. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Again, that word external, I appreciate that word earlier as Josh mentioned it. It's the cleansing of the flesh. That's what it did. But then look what verse 14 says. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The conscience is different than the flesh, isn't it? It's internal. The blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. That's the sacrifice that will do it. Beloved, only the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, would cleanse us from our sins. It's the only thing that would pay for our sins, blot out our sins. Let's use the word purge our sins. It's the only thing. That's what we needed in order to be able to draw near to God. And so now the apostle is pulling out his big gun. You know what I mean by that? We're pulling out the big guns now. He is pulling out his big gun to make the point of how deficient the Old Testament sacrifices were for them to put their faith in that, for the Jews to put their faith in that. But then he is going to make the point here of how efficient the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was and is. He does this by quoting from the sacred scriptures. That's the big gun, isn't it? The Word of God. And he quotes from the sacred scripture from Psalm 40 here, and he does so in verse 5. Look there at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So, beloved, the apostle begins here in verse 5. Look there at verse 5. Therefore, as I said, the apostle is making a contrast here between the Levitical sacrificial system and Christ's sacrifice in order to show how superior Jesus' sacrifice was and necessary Jesus' sacrifice was. This time, the author uses the Old Testament scriptures now to support his point that the animal sacrifices commanded in the Old Covenant were inadequate to atone for sins. Inadequate because God did not command them for the purpose of atoning for their sins. Remember, he only commanded them to point to the sacrifice of the Christ, of the Messiah, that would atone for their sins. They were just pictures. But let us understand that it was hard for the Jews, being raised up in Judaism, it was hard for them to hear and accept that the blood of those goats and those bulls that they had seen sacrificed all their lives didn't take away anyone's sins, because they had come to believe that's what did it. They had come to put their faith in the outward things, right? Albert Barnes said this. If you take your sermon helps, I have quotes there that you can follow along and see. Albert Barnes said, nothing could be more opposite to the prevailing Jewish opinions about the efficacy of sacrifice than what he had just said. In other words, what the apostle had said, that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away your sins. He says, nothing could be more opposite of the prevailing Jewish opinion about the efficacy of sacrifice than what he just said. It was therefore of the highest importance to defend the position which he had laid down by authority which they would not presume to call in question. And he therefore makes his appeal to their own scriptures. He says, I'm going to prove it to you from the very Word of God. He says in verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, therefore, when he comes into the world, this is the Semitic way of saying when Christ would be born into this world. When he comes. I wish I had time. I could show you in the Gospel of John about four or five times when he comes. It's talking about when Jesus was born into this world, incarnated, came into this world in human form. Remember what our confession of faith teaches us about Christ. He had to come from heaven into this world. Would you look at your sermon helps there and read it with me, what we confess about Jesus Christ? What here to begin? Look, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the very of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So Christ, the eternal Son of God, descended from heaven and came into this world in our nature, as we said. As verse 5 says, therefore, when he comes, and then he goes on to say, he says, when the Christ, eternal Son of God, comes into this world, he says. Now, whether Christ actually spoke these words to the Father in a formal or verbal way, we don't know. Was it like as before he came into this world, he says to the Father, what we read here, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Does he say it with verbal words like we would think of? I don't know. We don't know. But at least we can say that this is what his coming to make the atonement for our sins implied. You see, one scholar said it this way, this language is what appropriately expresses the nature of his work. Okay? It's the same as Christ having said to his Father, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. However, let me say that the apostle knew that the words of Psalm 40 were God's word. He is quoting from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is God's word, right? And he knew that this was the case, and Christ was God. So in that sense, we could say Christ said these words from Psalm 40. Now the apostle begins quoting from Psalm 40 here in verse 5. Look again, just the first part. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Psalm 40 was originally written by King David about 1,000 years before Christ. That's how long the people, the Israelites, had been aware of this prophetic prophecy, okay, this prophecy. 1,000 years. Since these words were written by David, we must say that they in some way described David's thoughts, probably David's circumstances. But he was also, David was a man. I'm thinking of that passage in Peter that says that those who wrote the scriptures were men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. They didn't just speak their own thoughts. They were men moved by the Holy Spirit. David was one of those who was moved by the Holy Spirit to say what he said here, you see. He was speaking prophetically about the Christ when he said these words, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Here the apostle, who was also speaking as a man who was moved by the Holy Spirit, this apostle in writing Hebrews was moved also by the Holy Spirit, and he is speaking from God, and he applies these words to Christ. And therefore we can know that Psalm 40 was originally and ultimately referring to Christ, not just to David, but to the Christ. Many messianic scriptures have a double fulfillment. They were true of a particular person in those days and situation, but they were also true about Christ and what he would do. I think we can say with many good scholars that Psalm 40 was one of the Psalms which had an original and exclusive reference to the Messiah. A psalm that has great reference to the Messiah is Psalm 110, isn't it? It's quoted over and over in the New Testament because it is so messianic. And therefore, this psalm is also, my friends, clearly messianic. And we can say that the apostle here in Hebrews has quoted it just as it was meant to be taken by the Holy Spirit as being applied to the Messiah. Let us remember that the Messiah was the hope of the Jewish people. He was the subject of many of the prophecies spoken by the prophets concerning the way that God would ultimately save his people and justify his people. And it was only natural also that Christ would be the subject of the songs that they would sing in their worship that David wrote and others. That's what the Psalms are. They were the songs of Israel, right? And so it's only appropriate that Christ would be the subject of their songs. I want you to think about it. How many of the songs that we sing are about Christ? He is the subject of them and what he did for us and what he does for us and who he is. He is the subject of them, isn't it? So it was, beloved, for them. Psalm 40 was Christ was the subject of it. I think it is the case that Christ is the subject of all the Psalms. Some are clearer than others, but he is the subject of them all. And so it's similar to how it is that Christ is the subject of what we sing too. Albert Barnes said this, that quote you'll see, "By the spirit of inspiration, they saw him, the Israelites, they saw him in the distant future, in the various circumstances in which he would be placed, and they dwelt with delight upon the vision." You know, we ought not to sell the saints of the Old Covenant short in what they understood about Christ. We understand it's so much clearer for us, you know, now that Christ has come. But we ought not sell them short because they too had the Holy Spirit working in their hearts to help them understand, just like he works in our hearts. And since this psalm is applied to the Messiah by an apostle who himself was inspired by the Holy Spirit, this, too, I think, is a strong reason to say that these words and this psalm, Psalm 40, had an original application to Christ. And since the apostle applies this to Christ, this, too, suggests that this was the ancient and understood interpretation of it. After all, the apostle was trying to persuade the Jews of the greatness of Christ, and therefore he would have not used a scriptural reference that they might have said, he took that out of context. No, he used a reference that they would say, yeah, that's what that psalm's about. And so for those reasons, I think we should say that this passage was understood by the Jews to be messianic. I'd love to spend the time and really go through, just preach on Psalm 40. Maybe one of these days I will, or get Josh to, because it is messianic throughout. In general, in this quotation, Christ is saying to the Father that he is going to offer himself up to do God's will, and that is the essential meaning of true sacrifice. What Jesus does is the essential meaning of a real sacrifice. A true sacrifice is the giving up of a person to another. Think of that. What is a sacrifice? When you make a sacrifice, it really doesn't happen. A sacrifice is not a sacrifice unless you give up something of yourself to another person, whether it's your time, whether it's your money, whether it's something that you have that you can give. That's a sacrifice, isn't it? It's not a sacrifice to give something, it's not in making someone do something against their will. That's not a sacrifice when you make somebody do something against their will, right? Or something such as an innocent animal. So what Christ is doing, has done for us, is making the real and true and ultimate sacrifice. Look again, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, we must address the fact that there is a difference in the wording from what we read here in the book of Hebrews and what we read in Psalm 40. There's a little difference. Would you like to turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 40? Let me get you to turn back there to Psalm 40. And look with me at verse 6. Okay, look with me at verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Do you notice the difference there? Just go back to your sermon helps for a moment, and you'll see I have Psalm 40, verse 6 there on your sermon help. Sacrifice and meal offerings thou hast not desired, my ear thou hast opened. Okay? But in Hebrews, the quotation is this from verse 5. Sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Well, where'd that come from? Well, my friends, it's an interesting thing. The difference was that the author was quoting from the Septuagint here, as he does all of the quotes. There's quotation after quotation in the book of Hebrews from the Old Testament, but they're all from what we call the Septuagint, which was a Greek text of the Hebrew, okay? The Septuagint was the oldest surviving Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Traditionally, it was believed to have been written by 72 Jewish scholars. 72 of them all put their heads together to say, we want to put the Hebrew into Greek, because you know what? There's a lot of Hebrews that don't speak Hebrew very good anymore. They need to have it in Greek because they're speaking Greek. That's why the Septuagint was written. And it was written about 300 years before Christ. That's how long the Jews had been using the Septuagint. Okay? So that's what's going on. So the Septuagint says what he says, but a body that thou hast prepared for me. But the Hebrew text says, but my ear thou hast opened. Or another translation is bored. Another translation is digged. My ear thou hast digged. Now, every now and then, I see an advertisement on the internet for gadgets that will get the earwax out. Some of you have seen some of these gadgets. They look scary. They look dangerous. I would not recommend them. You see, my friends, I think that the meaning communicated in this phrase is that God has opened his ears. Mine ears thou hast opened. He has taken whatever was in there that would prohibit the truth from being heard, Now, no one can say why there's a difference between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint. The Septuagint says there, a body thou hast given me. The Hebrew text, my ear thou hast opened. Okay? But I'll say this, those ancient scholars who translated the Hebrew into Greek 300 years before Christ probably knew the Hebrew better than any scholars since then, right? So this is how they translate it. Now, the Hebrew text once again says, my ear thou hast opened, or bored, or digged. Some have thought that this was a reference to what was done for a servant who decided to become a bond servant. Many of you know the context of what I'm talking about. A bond servant was a servant. In those days, they had servants. If a Jew was to sell himself because he couldn't pay his bills, he sold himself to be a servant. He could only be that man's servant for 7 years, and then he had to be set free. Okay? And yet a bondservant would be a man who, after he'd been set free from his master, loved his master so much that he wanted to continue to be in his service. And so read with me, or look with me at what he says here in Deuteronomy. Let's look at Deuteronomy here. And it shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he's been freed, because he loves you in your household, since he fares well with you, then you will take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. And also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. See, that's the picture of becoming a bondservant. And that was maybe the first earring, I don't know. But it was the piercing of the ear there to say, I'm this man's servant because I want to be this man's servant. Well, the problem with that is the awl was poked through the lobe of the ear, okay? It was not the opening of the ear. And I think that's what is being expressed here in these words, thou hast opened my ear. Simon Kistemacher said it is better for us to understand this from Isaiah 50, verse 5. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. That's the context. The Lord has opened my ear. So the prophet Isaiah says here that he listened to the voice of the Lord because the Lord opened his ears so that he could hear, and Isaiah did not disobey. Isaiah obeyed. He did the will of God. And I think that's what the words mean here, but my ears you have pierced. It means Jesus is saying to the Father, once again, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but you have made me to understand, you have opened my ear, and I will fully obey. And now the apostle, quoting from the Septuagint, he uses this language, a body thou hast prepared for me. Here's the thing, my friend. God prepared a body for Christ, and Christ showed absolute obedience to his Father's will, and he took on that body, and he came into this world. Christ, the eternal Son of God, willingly did that because he knew it was the Father's will, and since he loved the Father perfectly, he obeyed the Father perfectly. Look what Simon Kistemacher said on this. He said, the meaning be, or is, Christ obeyed the will of the Father in taking on the body prepared for him and in coming to be our sacrifice and Savior. The author is using the words of Psalm 40 in this place of his argument because this was the clearest way that he could show the Hebrews from the Septuagint that they knew and loved. Okay? They were familiar with those words, a body he prepared for me. He was showing them that the sacrifice of Jesus was the only thing that could propitiate our sins. God was not propitiated. We would use the word satisfied, maybe, by the sacrifices and offerings of the whole burnt offerings or the sin offerings. He was not propitiated. Again, as I've said, they were only shadows of the sacrifice that would do that. The thing that was important, my friends, was obedience. The thing that was important was obedience. Obedience to God's will. Christ's sacrifice was the sacrifice that could atone for all our sins because of his perfect obedience to the Father. That is the point. That's what made his sacrifice effective to atone for our sins. We could say it this way. Christ's sacrifice was the sacrifice that could atone for all of our sins once for all because he made the purest sacrifice that had ever been made. He did so in willingly enduring that body, entering that body that God prepared for him in full fulfilling all righteousness, coming into this world, and in giving himself up to death. So what we're seeing here is that the Father's will was that he be incarnated, that he come into this world for us, and Christ obeyed his Father's will. That was the sacrifice that he made, you see. Notice what Christ will say in verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." There it is. Now going back to verse 6 again of our text, look again. It says in verse 5, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Here we have four kinds of offerings that the Jews offered up according to the law. There is sacrifices, and then there was offerings. And then there were whole burnt offerings, and there were sacrifices for sin or sin offerings. All kinds of sacrifices are mentioned here to show that they were all imperfect and they were insufficient. That's what is being said. What did Christ say of the sacrifices and offerings? He said, God did not desire them. And what did he say of the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices for sin? Again, these were all independent, different sacrifices that they made. He says, God took no pleasure in them. They did not save the people from their sins. That's what he is communicating. Understand, these were not the words of just a man. These were the words of Christ, the Son of God. For him to say that God was not impressed with them, that God took no pleasure in them, that God did not desire them, that's the truth, because those are the words of Jesus, you see. He, more than anyone, knows what God desires and what pleases God. So we have these four different kinds of sacrifices which are articulated, spelled out for us here, to represent the totality of the Jewish sacrifices. It's not that sacrifices did please God, but offerings didn't. You know, or whole burnt offerings did please God, but sacrifices for sin didn't. No, none of them did. God was not pleased with any of them. Although God told the people of Israel to offer those sacrifices, he took no pleasure in their offering. It's no wonder that Samuel said to Saul, look what he said in 1 Samuel 15. Look there. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." We see God is not satisfied with only outward sacrifices, just the going through the motions of things, my friends. The truth is, the animal sacrifices that were made there were only substitutes. Instead, God wants genuine, devoted service, and he delights in perfect obedience to his will. The prophets expressed this many times to the Israelites because, again, they put all their stock, in those outward things, as I showed you in 1 Samuel 15. But also, let me show you here in Psalm 51. Look, For thou dost not delight in sacrifices, otherwise would I give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. See, that's what God is looking for. He's looking for the heart, not the outward things. Look at Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Look at Hosea here. It's down at the bottom. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then, of course, in Isaiah 10, 1, where Josh read earlier today, we heard read earlier, and it ended with these words in verse 15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. So, beloved, God looks for a heart of obedience rather than outward actions. And we must know that to obey God will require us to make sacrifices. Dying to the old man and living to the new man will require many sacrifices of us. But let us always remember, God only looks at what's in our hearts as we make those sacrifices to obey Him. It's not like He's looking upon the sacrifice of whatever it is that we're making. That's not the thing that impresses Him. It's what is in our heart as we do it. This is what the Jews had lost sight of, you see. And this is why Christ says what he says here. Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He is ready to come, do the will of God, you see. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O my God. So what the apostle was teaching the Hebrews was that there was something that God did delight in and did desire, my friends. It was the Christ who obeyed his Father perfectly and willingly and joyfully, though it cost him dearly. Okay? It was Christ's perfect, active, and passive obedience to do the will of the Father. What the apostle was teaching the Hebrews was Christ's sacrifice was like none of the others had been offered. Christ's sacrifice was the only sacrifice that could save them. They were to have the real atonement for their sins and not just the shadow or the type of it. You see, they had to, if they were to have that real atonement for their sins, they had to have Christ. They had to have Jesus Christ. In the one who said, by words and actions, I have come, Lord, to do your will. I have taken that body you prepared for me. So, beloved, Jesus Christ is the only Savior for all of us human beings descended from Adam, Jews, and all the rest of us in the world. I hope and I pray that everyone here has seen why and how Jesus is the only sacrifice qualified to actually save us from our sins. I hope that's the case. And beloved Christians, rejoice in the blessing that we have in having such a Savior who perfectly obeyed the Father, perfectly did the will of the Father, knowing what it was going to cost him, and that the Father saw his absolute obedience and he accepted his sacrifice for the payment for our sins. This was how our sins were forgiven, beloved, and this is why our sins are forgiven. Praise God for such a sacrifice as Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are so thankful for what Jesus has done for us in his complete sacrifice to come, to take that body that you had prepared for him, to do your will that he knew was your will. So, Lord, we thank you again, and we pray that you will help us to always put Christ where he deserves to be the only way to help anyone to be restored back to their relationship with you as their God. Lord, help us also now to realize that you desire our hearts to be compliant as well to your will in all things. Help us, Lord, to have those hearts that you look upon and you see, broken and contrite hearts that love you and are willing to offer our whole bodies up as a sacrifice to you, even as Christ, as our example, did so. So we thank you now, and we give you all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.